if you also would have a notepad, it'll help you a lot, because I'm going to give you more scriptures than you have time to follow along with me. I'm going to have you turn to a bunch, but I'm also going to be quoting a bunch, and we're going to be hitting this hard. Now, as you're about to see, the book of Revelation is a very, very important book, as we're going to spend our time dealing with that. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 3 as we get started here today, breaking down the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The ironic thing that I found over the years, as I've been able to, I've been preaching since I was 19, I'm now 55, I've been preaching full-time since I was 19, I've pastored churches in New Orleans and Chicago and in Florida, and for the last 15 years now, I travel the country getting churches back to the Word of God and the importance of getting back to the Bible. And in doing so, God has blessed me to be able to get most of the Bible in my heart, and you're going to see that this week. I'm going to be quoting scriptures to you and showing you passages left and right, because I've come to realize the best way to interpret scripture is to use scripture. And so we're going to be doing a lot of that. But the ironic thing that I've experienced as I've traveled around the country is most churches have never really studied the book of Revelation, and most pastors even have never really taught the book of Revelation. And the reasoning is they say, well, it's confusing, it's hard to understand, and actually, it's controversial. And so we just want to stay away from it. And I always say to them, this is the only book that said that there's a blessing if you read it, and that's the one you're going to skip? Now, some of you probably, when you first got saved, the first book you ran to was the book of Revelation. And people, a lot of people do that. They get saved and they run to the book of Revelation and find out what it's going to be like at the end. And then they get confused. And then they leave it alone. I'm going to hopefully be used by God this week to get you excited about what the book of Revelation says and where we are and God's timetable and how this all plays out. But we're going to do it in an interesting way. I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning to kind of teach you how to study prophecy, because prophecy is different than studying the rest of the scripture. Prophecy is different, and I'm going to show you that. I'm also going to take the time to put the book of Revelation in chronological order. Prophecy, as you'll see today, jumps around, and it's hard to understand because it does jump around. But I'm going to take the book of Revelation and put it in chronological order. So we won't be studying chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and so on. We're actually going to be jumping from here, and I'll say, hey, jump to chapter so-and-so, verse such-and-so, because that'll be the next thing in the order of what happens. And we're going to do one more thing as well you're going to see from our study today and the rest of this week. We're going to take the book of Revelation literally. We're going to actually show you how it can be literally interpreted. What it says is what it really means. There is symbolism. We're going to talk about that today. But we're going to get into all this, and I've had the privilege of teaching this around the country, and every time people come up and say, that's the first time I understood the book of Revelation. It makes total sense. And I always ask them, is it the first time you took it literally and put it in order? They're like, yeah. I go, well, there you go. So hopefully, by God's grace, we'll be able to do that as well. So would you pray with me so that God would be the one in control? Father, again, thank you for this opportunity, the way that you've orchestrated me being here. Lord, as you know, I was scheduled to be this week in New Hampshire. And because of COVID, you changed it. And then within a few days, was contacted by Nancy. And this opportunity arose. And so, Lord, you're in this. I thank you for that. You've set this time for your purposes and your reasons. I thank you for all the people that are here from the churches in the area and people here from this church as well. I thank you for the way that they've opened their doors and given me the opportunity to teach not only this morning in Sunday school, but also here at this time and the rest of this week. Lord, as you know, my heart is bursting with how much I want to share everything that's on my heart. But that's not what you've brought me here to do. You've brought me here to bring the message for this time and for each session, what you have in mind. And so, Lord, guide my mouth, guide my heart, take us where you want us to go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look closely at what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We're going to come back to that in just a second. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy of this book, as you see, prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Look again at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this what? Prophecy. By the way, I'm going to give you a little heads up. I'm one of these preachers that asks questions, and I'm going to wait for an answer. If you're late for lunch, not my fault. All right? So, words of this prophecy. Don't miss that. Some of you have been taught that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's apocalyptic writing. And apocalyptic writing is a genre of writing that happened around the time, actually, that the book of Revelation was written, and where people would just tell these symbolic stories and pretty much said the good guys win and the bad guys lose. The book of Revelation is not apocalyptic writing. It is prophecy. Go with me real quick to the last chapter. Go to chapter 22. Look at verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 7. He said, and behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the, where's that word again? Prophecy of this book. Look at 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Sounds like some pretty serious stuff here. You better take serious. This is the prophecy of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John to pass on to us. He's been told to share this with all the people that have followed along, and we need to be studying it. And the scripture said, blessed are those who read and take to heart what is written in it. I'll explain that in a little bit. But there's another word here back in Revelation chapter 1 that I want you to see as well. It's a very important word. Look again now at Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things that, what's that next word? Surely, and my translation says, must take place. It's surely going to happen. It must take place. Let me explain something to you. This is going to happen. What we're going to be studying is literally going to happen. The scripture says it must take place. Look down at chapter 4. Look at verse 1. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what, what's that next word? Must take place. After this, go to chapter 22 again. Look at verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 6. I told you to get your notepaper out. You won't be able to keep up. Revelation 22, verse 6. He said to me, these are the words. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Folks, if the scripture said this must take place, it's going to happen. Too many people have said, well, the book of Revelation, it's just symbolic. We're going to get to that in just a little bit, and I'll explain that to you in just a second. But let me just remind you of something. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, don't marvel at this, that you must be born again. By the way, that word must in John 3, 7, exact same word we just read here in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 22. Also, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. By the way, in John 3, does it mean you must be born again? Is that an option? No, you must be born again. If you're going to be saved, there's only one way you can be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. You must be born again through Jesus Christ. If the scripture says you must be born again, and there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, why all of a sudden did we stop believing that the word must didn't mean must anymore? These things must take place. They literally are going to happen. By the way, let me ask you this question. Of the prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled, did they happen symbolically or did they literally happen? That was one of those questions that's going to keep you from lunch. They literally happened. Remember the prophecy said they'd be born in Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, they'd be born in Bethlehem? Where was he born? In Bethlehem. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it said he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, or was that symbolic? He rode in on a donkey. Listen to me. You know how people are taking the book of Revelation now? They're just trying to make it symbolic, and it doesn't really mean what it means. If you were to do that, that's like taking Zechariah 9:9 and how we'd read the prophecy of how the Messiah was going to come riding on a donkey. And we'd sit there and go, what does the donkey represent? It's a donkey. Now, let me explain something to you that you need to understand. The Bible does use symbolic language. The book of Revelation does use symbolic language. But I'm going to show you real quickly that every time in the scripture, in Revelation, and in the whole Bible, whenever the Bible uses symbolic language, it tells you what the symbolism is. It explains it there. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 12 through 16. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So when John sees Jesus, he describes him in such a way that his hair was like that, and he just is trying to describe him the best he can. But then he says he's holding 12 stars, and he was standing among lampstands. We'll jump down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here, the Bible tells you what the symbolism represents. He had stars. What did they represent? The angels or the messengers to the churches. What did the lampstands represent? How do you know that? Because it told you what it symbolized. If you remember in your mind, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus stands at the last great day of the feast, and he said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. And then the very next verse says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. You see, he used symbolic language, but then he explained it in the same way. Is my microphone... Turn my microphone off. That's what I'm saying. This one? Is it clicking? All right. We're trying to Facebook. Can they hear me this way? Good deal. You guys are doing a Facebook and we're doing one as well. So we're trying to get the technology figured out. So also in Zechariah chapter 5, go real quick to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5, look at verses 5 through 8. It says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that's going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Now, we're going to see this passage later on, how this is going to be showing us that actually the headquarters for wickedness in the whole world is going to be moved to Babylon in the very, very last days, right before Jesus' return. Now, but look at what it said. It was a basket, and it was a woman, and it told you what the basket represented, and it told you what the woman represented. Folks, all through Scripture, if there is symbolic language, the Bible tells you what the symbolism is. Now, sometimes it's not right there. Sometimes it's somewhere else, and that's why you have to use the whole of Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we're going to be doing that this week. I'm going to be showing you, we won't have time to go to all of it, but I'm going to be showing you that over three quarters of the book of Revelation was already written in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Revelation but didn't read the Old Testament, you would read it and you'd say, this doesn't make any sense. I don't understand what they're talking about. But if you had read the Old Testament and had it in your heart, you would have then read Revelation and gone, oh, that's what Zechariah was talking about. That was Zephaniah. Oh, that's what Ezekiel was pointing to. And you would know what it was talking about because Revelation explains the rest of the Old Testament. Let me say it again. Over three quarters of the book of Revelation has already been recorded in the Old Testament. All Revelation does is compile it. All right? So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, how the Bible may not say it right there, but it'll explain itself. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was who? Christ. Remember in the wilderness, there was the rock that God had Moses strike the rock and the water flowed. Who was the rock representing? Christ. But we don't know that until later on as the scripture explains what it meant. You're going to see that as we study Revelation. Certain things that we say, well, it doesn't explain the symbolism right there. Yes, but in another part of the scripture, it'll have already explained it. All right? Now, there's two other reasons why prophecy gives us a bellyache. One of them is this. Some of prophecy is going to explain what's going to happen, but much of prophecy actually isn't to be understood until the time that the prophecy comes to fruition. All right? So if you try to read Revelation and totally understand it, you're going to go, I don't understand it. Good, because not everybody does, and you're not supposed to, because some of it won't make complete sense until the time that it actually happens. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Go to John chapter 2, and I can show it to you. John chapter 2, we'll look at verses 13 and following. John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove on them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured coins over out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See how the Bible explained the symbolism? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and then they believed the scripture in the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, Jesus said stuff that was prophecy, but it didn't make sense at that time. They didn't know what he was talking about, but he wanted them to put it in their heart so that if they're around at the time that it was fulfilled, it would make sense to them. Do you understand? That's why we're to read this book of Revelation, take it to heart, put it in, and if we happen to be around when these things start to take place, by the way, I'm going to say to you, you don't want to be around when most of this stuff takes place, because that means you have been left behind when he gathers his church and takes us to be with him. But there are some things that are showing us that we are really, really close. I remember as a kid reading the book of Revelation and reading about how the two witnesses had been killed in the streets of Jerusalem, and their bodies laid there for 3 days, and the whole world watched and celebrated that they'd been killed. I remember as a kid thinking, how could the whole world see it all at once? Now, some of you that are my age or older, you remember back when you didn't know what was happening on the other side of the globe, because we didn't have satellites and we didn't have all that other stuff. But since I've been around, and I'm still a young guy at 55, I've seen the technology change, and now all of a sudden, we're in a time when that could happen. Oh, by the way, the Bible also talks about how the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make it so that nobody can buy or sell unless they have a mark. Let me ask you, is that possible right now to control whether or not your cash is any good, whether or not your card works? We're at a place now, all of a sudden, where things that didn't make sense back then make sense now. So part of the reason is prophecy has been given to us to put it in our hearts, and that way, if we're around when it happens, it makes sense. I give you the best example in Psalm 22. Go to Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and following. David, King David is writing, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wait a minute. Was David writing about himself or about somebody else? The answer is yes. As he was in anguish, he began to write this psalm. And as he was writing, the Spirit of God took over, and the Spirit of God had him write about Jesus and prophecy, about how he was going to be pierced in his hands and his feet, how his heart was going to be stabbed and it was just going to melt away, how he was going to have his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth and cry out, I thirst, how band of evil men were going to circle him and cast lots for his clothing. But if you were alive at the time that David wrote that psalm, you would have not read it and said, oh, this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, how he's going to be crucified. You would have said, dude, what did you eat for dinner? This doesn't make any sense. And all David could say is, I don't know, I just felt like God told me to write that. Well, David, you've never had your hands and feet pierced. You've never had your bones all out of joint. All I know is that God told me to write that. Oh, but if you had read the Psalms and taken to heart what was written in it, and you happened to be alive on that day when Jesus was on the cross, and you heard him call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something would have gone, whoa, that triggers something. And then all of a sudden you see, hear him say, I thirst. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. His bones are out of joint as he's hanging there on the cross. His heart has melted as they stabbed him and the water flowed. They pierced his hands and his feet. They're casting lots for his clothing. This is what the prophecy was talking about. Do you understand? We want to read it and go, I want to know what it means. Well, that's not all prophecy supposed to be like that. Remember how the disciples didn't even understand what Jesus was saying until after he rose from the dead. Then they understood that he was talking about the temple of his body. So, don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. It's all going to literally happen, but if you don't understand a part of it, it's okay. In time, if you're supposed to, you will. There's one other reason why I want to show you, and this is the coolest one, why prophecy is kind of hard to understand. It doesn't kind of read chronologically like other parts of the Bible do. It jumps around. And my best example of that to you is in Isaiah 61. Go to Isaiah 61. You're going to surprise yourself because I'm going to give you a quiz from Isaiah 61 and then Luke 4. And you're going to pass it. And you're going to be surprised that you pass it. But without me even telling you, you're going to be able to go, oh, I know the answer to that. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The prophecy says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. All right, jump over now. Keep a finger in Isaiah 61. Keep a finger in Isaiah 61. Jump over to Luke 4. Start in verse 16. In Luke 4, verse 16, and he, this is Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he specifically unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Look closely at what Jesus did. He grabbed the exact same spot that we just went to, and he read, but he stops in the middle of the verse. Remember Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Go back to Luke 4. It says he read to proclaim, verse 19, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He didn't read the "and the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped in the middle of the sentence, rolled up the scroll, sat down and said, "This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here's your Bible quiz that you're going to get right." Why did Jesus stop in the middle of the verse and not read the rest of the verse? Why did he say the first half of the verse had been fulfilled, but he left the second half off? Anybody know why? Second half hadn't been fulfilled yet. When will the second half be fulfilled? When he comes back, right? All right, do you realize what you just said? You just said that the first half of one verse refers to one time period. The second half of the same verse refers to another time period 2,000 years apart. Did you see that? So if one verse, half of it could be talking about one time period and another half talking about another time period, don't be surprised if one verse talks about one time period and the next verse talks about another time period. And that's why, remember the old King James translation, we're to rightly divide the Word of God? That's why we're to be faithful to the Scriptures and allow the Spirit of God to show us and study the Scriptures and to know, okay, God, what time period are you talking about here? When will this take place? How will this play out? And how you do that is you take all of the Scriptures and you bring them together and they'll explain through the Spirit. He'll explain it to you. That's what he wants me to do this week. We're going to hit Revelation hard and fast, but at the same time, I'm going to be using the whole Bible to help you understand how to understand and interpret prophecy. Now, you say, "Jim, we came for Revelation, and we've been at it a half an hour, and you've read three verses in Revelation." I understand that. But I needed to set the foundation for you, and I have one more foundation to lay. I'm going to do this verbally. You're going to have to write it down and double-check everything I say because of time. I don't have time to walk you through it and show it to you in specifics. But there is a very, very important prophecy in the book of Daniel that you really need to understand Revelation. Actually, there's many prophecies in Daniel. Some we'll look at as we look at Revelation. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon, and he's reading the prophecies. Oh, and by the way, he's taking them literally. And he reads how Jeremiah prophesied that their captivity in Babylon would only be 70 years. And he's done the math, and he realizes, hey, the 70 years is coming to an end. By the way, where did Jeremiah prophesy that? Write it down. Jeremiah chapter 25. Got it right here. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 12. And Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. He prophesied that the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. And in chapter 29, we all love to quote verse 11. "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord." You know that one, 29:11? Well, 29:10 actually said that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Daniel, taking the prophecy literally, he didn't say, well, 70 just represents. No, 70. And he realizes, hey, 70 years of captivity is about to come to an end. So he starts praying. You keep reading in chapter 9 of Daniel. He starts praying for his people in his city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, you can look at it later on. Daniel 9, 20 through 27, Gabriel the angel comes and gives him a message. And he says, 77s are decreed for your people, Israel, in your city, Jerusalem. And then he describes how there's going to be a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And from that decree until the time that the Messiah, it literally says in the Hebrew, the Messiah comes, there'll be 483 years is what it's saying. I'm doing the short version. 77s is 77-year periods. And all except one 70-year period, 69 70-year periods, from the day that Nehemiah, that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah gets decree from the Artaxerxes to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That started Israel's time clock. God told Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people in your city, Israel, to finish everything. And from the time that the decree to rebuild the walls starts, the clock starts. And if you do the math, remember in the Hebrew calendar, each year only had 360 days, not 365 like ours. You do the math, you find out that from the day that Nehemiah had the decree to rebuild the walls made until, listen, this is cool, from until the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, on that day that he rode in on the donkey, it was the 483rd year. But remember, that's only 69 sevens. There's supposed to be 77. So there's supposed to be one more 7-year period. Well, the prophecy in Daniel 9 said that the Messiah was going to be cut off. And pretty much it shows how Israel's been put on hold. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and following says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Remember what we just read in Isaiah 61? Jesus said, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the time period of the Lord. We're in the church age right now. He's put Israel on hold. There's still one 7-year period left for them to finish everything. He's doing something right now with the church. The church has not replaced Israel. He's still going to finish everything he started with Israel. But during this time period, Israel's on hold. The church is being made. It's mostly of Gentiles. But there comes a point where the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and he's going to gather his church. He said that in chapters 2 and chapter 3 as he's writing the prophecies that we're not going to take the time to get into this week. But I'm going to skip chapters 2 and 3 because they deal with the church age. Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the church age, and I think we're about done with it. So we're going to jump to chapter 4. But listen to me. He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, each of the promises. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I'm going to spare you from that fiery trial that's going to come on the whole earth. The church will be taken away, and then he will finish that one last 7-year prophecy, which is the tribulation period, and that's what's going to be covered in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. So, jump with me to Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 1 deals with John's vision on the Isle of Patmos when he was exiled there. He was told to write what he saw, which was Jesus in the vision that he had. Write what is. This is all verse 19, by the way. You can check me later on. Verse 19, he's told to write about what he saw, which is a vision of Jesus on the island. What is, which is the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then he's told in verse 19 to write about what will take place after this. Chapter 4 of Revelation, look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. By the way, who's calling him up there? It's the same voice that he heard on the island in chapter 1. Who's calling him up there? Jesus is. And he says, I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. What's after this? Chapters 2 and 3 is the church age. Church age comes to a close. And you'll notice everything John sees from in Revelation chapter 4 on, he sees from a grandstand view in heaven. He's taken up into heaven, and he's now going to see what's going to happen on the earth during that 7-year tribulation period. At once, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes and all around within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "We are worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John is now taken up into heaven, and he gets to see a vision of God on his throne, just like Ezekiel did and just like Isaiah did. If you go back and look at Isaiah, he got in chapter 6 taken up and he sees God on his throne, and Ezekiel sees the same thing. But there's a difference when John's taken there. John mentions something that the other guys don't mention. If you go back and look at Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, you'll see that they all saw God on his throne and they saw the living creatures. But they don't mention any 24 elders seated on thrones around the throne. Neither Ezekiel nor Isaiah said anything about them. But now John's taken up into heaven, sees the same thing that Isaiah and Ezekiel saw, but there's something new there, and it's the 24 elders. You may want to take a wild guess what the 24 elders represent. That's the church. That's the church. Well, how do you know, Jim? It didn't say that. Oh, remember, you use scripture to interpret scripture. The Bible says they're dressed in white. The Bible says they're wearing white robes, they're wearing crowns, and they're seated on thrones, ruling with God on his throne. By the way, all of that are things that are promised to the church. I don't have the time to take you there. We're going to keep moving. I'm going to finish right at one hour, so you'll know every time. It's going to be 1 hour, so I want you to come back. But if you go to 2 Timothy, the Bible actually says that if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. The Bible actually says in the book of Revelation and his messages to the churches, I've got the notes here and you can just look at it yourself. In Revelation chapter 3, you see in verses 21 and 22, he says to the churches, "I'm going to let you sit on my throne and rule with me." The other one is 2 Timothy 2:12 that I already quoted to you. They're also dressed in white. Revelation 3, 4, and 6 had already told us that they're going to be dressed in white. And not only that, they're wearing crowns. Revelation 3, 11 through 13 said that they'd all be wearing crowns. The 24 elders are actually a picture of the church already in heaven when John's taken up. And again, further proof, and this is for the deep Bible scholars. Some of you, this is going to go over your head, and that's okay. But back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 25, God had David break all the priests up into 24 divisions. Because there were so many priests, they all couldn't serve in the temple at once. So they broke them into 24 divisions, and each of the divisions represented all of the priests. And if you remember when it was Zechariah's turn to serve in the temple in Luke chapter 1, when he gets the message that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have John the Baptist, it said when it was his turn to serve, because he was of the priestly line of Abijah. If you go look at 1 Chronicles 24, all the priests are represented by 24 divisions. And then he breaks all the singers in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles into 24 divisions. They represented the whole. The fact that there's 24 elders with all the prophecy event, again, it compiles together to show us the church is already in heaven when all this other stuff starts to happen on the earth. When Jesus begins to open the seals and all the cataclysmic stuff happens on the earth, the church is already there in heaven. You know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that he's going to spare us the hour of trial that comes on the earth. Folks, we will experience trouble in this life. In this world life, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. But when it comes to the time that's been prophesied in the Old Testament, the birth pains that I talked about in Sunday school this morning, the time that Isaiah talked about in chapter 13 and Jeremiah talked about in chapter 30 and Micah talked about in chapter 2, verses 3 and following, a time when a great pain is going to come upon the earth to the point like a woman in labor, and not hardly will many humans survive it, the church won't be here. Oh, by the way, if you're not truly saved, you will be here. and I don't want you to be here. One of the reasons why we need to know the book of Revelation, you say, wait a minute, Jim, if the church isn't going to be here for most of Revelation, why is it written to the churches? Aren't you glad? How many of you, show of hands, are glad that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, and he wrote about the suffering servant, even though he might not have known who he was talking about? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 says, who's Isaiah talking about, himself or somebody else? And Peter tells us that the Spirit of God, that these prophets searched intently, wanting to know the times and the seasons of the things that the Spirit of God was writing through them. But they were told, it's not for your time, but it's for the people after. Aren't you glad that Isaiah wrote about the stuff he didn't understand and he wasn't going to happen in his lifetime for your and my sake? The church needs to know what's happening. The church needs to know that everything's right on schedule when we see the events in the world, when we see the nation of Israel become a nation again. Because the prophecy said that Israel had to be in the land for the Antichrist to chase them out of the land. But Israel's not been in the land for almost 2,000 years until 1948. When people say, oh, that's the prophecy of the regathering of Israel. In the last days, Israel's going to be regathered. You ever heard that? Read your prophecies. In those prophecies, it says that Israel will be regathered in faith. They'll all be worshiping God, and they'll never be bothered again. Is that happening? Has Israel come back as a nation and they worshiping God? No. They're proud of their heritage and their Zionism, but they're not worshipers of God. And are they going to be chased out of Israel again? You're going to see. Revelation says they will be. Two-thirds of them are going to be killed. One-third's going to make it out into the wilderness. I'll show you in our study this week where exactly the Bible tells. The Bible actually tells you exactly where they're going to be. So we need to know these things so that we can share them with people. But I also share it to say this. The more you start to read with me what starts to happen on the earth during these 7 years, the more I hope you're going to realize you need to know you're okay with God through Jesus Christ. Don't say, I hope I'm okay. I hope I'm not here when that happens. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're His children. He'll confirm it in your heart. I know I'm saved. And people say, Jim, how do you know you're going to heaven? And the best way I can explain it to you is this. Have you ever had chocolate ice cream? Okay, what does chocolate ice cream taste like? It tastes like chocolate. You're not helping me at all. Have you ever had chocolate ice cream? What does chocolate ice cream taste like? Oh, come on. She's over here going, don't ask me, don't ask me. Have you had chocolate ice cream? What does it taste like? You can't tell me, can you? I could question whether or not you even know what chocolate ice cream tastes like. What's the only way you can get me to understand what chocolate ice cream tastes like? Exactly. Say, here's the spoon. Try it for yourself. And once you've tasted it, you'll know what it tastes like, but you won't be able to tell anybody what it tastes like. That's how God's made salvation. You can look me in the eye and say, Jim, how do you know you're going to heaven? The spoon is Jesus. Try him for yourself, and you'll know. His Spirit has come to indwell me, and He's confirmed it, and I know I'm His. And I don't have to worry about what's going on in the globe. Folks, there's too many Christians. I'm loving how you were preaching on it today, Pastor Tommy. We're getting fearful and we're getting complaining and we're sounding like the rest of the world when we're the ones who have the peace in the midst of the chaos. We take heart, I've overcome the world, Jesus said. And we're the ones who should be actually telling people, look, if you're in Jesus, it's going to be all right. If you're not, it's not going to be. You worried about what's going on in the globe? Yes, I am. Well, you better be because it's going to get worse. You're going to see that as we look at Revelation. Now, it said there were seven spirits before the throne. I thought God was one. Seven spirits before the throne. Where's that? I'm going to say it until you're sick of it. If you knew your Old Testament, it would make total sense. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Prophecy about the coming Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. By the way, that shoot from the stump of Jesse was David. And a branch from David, which is Jesus, from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Spirit of counsel, four. Might, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, seven. And in his delight shall be, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Did you see it? The Bible had already told us back in Isaiah chapter 11, the full seven spirits, the fullness of Jesus and who he is. Oh, by the way, the Bible then tells us in Revelation chapter 4 that there were these four living creatures. And folks, let me just tell you, they represent, because the scriptures told us that, I'm going to hit to you real fast and we're going to close. The four living creatures represent the glory of God through his creation. God gets glory through what he's made. And he uses creation over and over to display his glory. Romans chapter 1 says that in verses 18 and following, the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness because men suppress the truth. For what can be known about God has been clearly seen through what has been made. His divine nature, his eternal quality have been clearly seen through what has been made so that all men are without excuse. And whenever Jesus wanted to prove something to somebody, all he did was use creation. He tells the disciples in chapter 6 of Matthew, you worried about what you're going to eat? You worried about what you're going to drink? You worried about what you're going to wear? Look at the birds. I use creation to show my glory and my power and my love for you. I take care of the birds, don't I? Look at the lilies of the field. They'll never even be as dressed. Solomon will be dressed as nice as them. And on top of that, in Job chapter 38 and 39, after Job says, I want a face-to-face with God. I don't understand what he's doing in my life. Job says, I would just love to have a little conversation and I can defend myself. God shows up and he says, hang on for a second. I understand you want to ask me a couple of questions. You're free to do that. But let me ask you a couple quick questions first and then you go ahead and answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where's the snow stored? And then he goes for four chapters using just what he does through creation to display his glory. Folks, there ain't a person in this world that's an atheist. I said it. It's on Facebook. The Bible says there is no such thing as an atheist. All men know there's a God. The Bible even says in Romans 7, even though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. Everybody knows there's a God. It's whether or not you want to accept that he's in charge and you're not. Oh, but I got good news for you. Another reason the book of Revelation has been given to us is so that we don't have to go through it. You're going to see God's mercy, even in his judgment, all the way through. You're going to see him giving people opportunity to be saved, even during the tribulation period. It's his mercy. It's his mercy. It's his kindness. But there is coming a day when Jesus, who did come to this earth, will come back again and set up his kingdom on this earth, literally. It's not symbolic. It's not the kingdom is when we get to heaven. The kingdom's now being exercised through the church, but the kingdom is way more than that. Because if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 12, 13, 16, 17, 18, God told Abraham and Isaac, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. He said it over and over. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He said it to Jacob. And you can go double check me. He said, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham ever get the land given to him? If you don't know the answer is no. Abraham never got the land. He lived in it, the Bible says, like a stranger or an alien. Remember when his wife Sarah died? He had to purchase a piece of property in order to bury her. Why? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and verse 36 says they never received what was promised. It's still coming. Isaac was promised, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. They were all told the same thing. Jacob was told the same thing. And the Bible says none of them got the land given to them. When was the land given to the nation of Israel? The time of Moses. Right? So wait a minute. Does God break his promises? No. So if God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land, and they never received it while they were alive, they must be coming back to this earth, just like the scripture says. And what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew? You are all going to come from the east and the west and sit at the table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land. Blessed are the meek. You've been doing the Beatitudes, right, Tommy? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? You go back and look at Psalm 37 and look at how many times God keeps saying, I'm going to give you the earth, I'm going to give you the earth, I'm going to give you the earth. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom on this earth. We'll see that in the book of Revelation. Between now and then, though, things are going to get crazier. At some point, in which I think is close, he's just going to snatch his church away. We go be with him. He comes in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 says, and we go be with him. But then after that time period on the earth that we're going to be studying in Revelation happens, he will come and set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, years ago when I was playing basketball in college, I had a roommate whose dad worked for Walt Disney World. His dad was actually one of the three most powerful men at Walt Disney World, worked with Walt back in the day. And back in this time, 1986, he had a lot of authority. He was one of the top three most powerful people at Walt Disney World at that time. And his son was my roommate in college. We were on the basketball team at Flagler College in St. Augustine, Division II basketball. And in that year, during the basketball season, there was a break at Christmas. We had a month off from the season. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I needed a job and I needed money. And I told my roommate, I said, look, I don't know who's going to hire me for just a month because we're going to be back for basketball season to kick back in. He goes, I'll just talk to my dad and he'll get you a job at Disney. I said, your dad can just say the word and I get a job at Disney? He said, yeah. So I called my folks and said, hey, is there okay if I don't come home this summer? This Christmas, but I actually go work at Disney? They're like, we're glad you got a job. Go for it. And then all of a sudden it hit me. I don't live anywhere near Orlando. If I live at my house and I go work in Orlando, I'll spend all my money on gas and tolls. And my roommate said, don't worry. I'll ask my dad and he'll let you stay at our house. He had a nice big house in Orlando too. So he made the phone call. I'm told, show up at Disney University on such and such a day. And so I do. I go to Disney University when school was out. And there was a line, I'm not kidding you, almost a quarter mile long of college students hoping to get a job at Disney, trying to get in the employment office. And I walked by that whole line, and they're all yelling, hey, the line's back here. And I kept ignoring them as I just kind of walked to the front. And I walked right in the front door, and I said, my name is Jim Johnson. They said, Mr. McCormick's already got you all set up. Here, you start Disney University first thing tomorrow morning. And they gave me a job. And my job at Disney for that month was to be on Main Street. If you've ever been to Magic Kingdom, you go through the train station there. And then as you enter in by the flagpole, there's all that town hall stuff. I was dressed kind of like the mayor, if you will. I had a barbershop quartet hat. And they had red, white, and blue stripes. I had a sport coat on it with red, white, and blue checks. And I had garter belts on my arms. And I had checkered pants and a ruffled tuck shirt, and I had my Disney name tag. And my job, and we worked every afternoon until after the park closed, my job was just to answer people's questions, have fun. And they told me this. They said, look, Jim, at the end of the night after the fireworks, they've been in line all day. Your job is to make them not realize that we're making them get in line to go home. You ever thought about that? If you ever go to Disney, you've been in line all day, and then you got to get in line for the monorail or line for the boat or line for the bus to get out of the park. He said, Jim, make them laugh, make them entertain them. And I had a blast. I would do all sorts of crazy stuff. Back then, they used to have basketball tournaments for Division I basketball teams called the Red Lobster Shootout, where they would all come in and play in Orlando. And, of course, their teams would come to the park, and their cheerleaders would all come in their uniforms. And I was crazy, and I'd run around, and I'd say, I've never seen so many beautiful girls in all my life. Would you please let me have my picture taken with you? And they'd be like, sure. So I didn't have a camera. So I'd grab some guy that had a camera and say, hey, could you take my picture with these beautiful girls? And I'd jump in there with all the girls, and that picture would go off to Nebraska or wherever that guy was from, and he'd have to explain it to his wife. I would do all sorts of stuff like that. Well, one night, my supervisor came to me and she said, I need you to tone it down tonight. I go, why? She said, John McCormick is in our section of the park right now, and I'm scared. He was running the park at that time. You ever seen the guys walking around the park with the thing in their ear? He had the authority to say, if he said, send everybody home, They had to shut the park and 50,000 people had to go home. And he was running the park that night. She goes, Jim, tone it down. John McCormick is in our section of the park right now. I said, I've seen him in his underwear. She goes, what? I go, the reason John McCormick is in our section of the park is because he's bored and he's coming to hang out and talk to me, which was true. He was just hanging out and talking to me. She goes, what? I go, John McCormick is my ride home tonight. This is what she said. She said, but he scares some of us. What was the difference between her attitude toward the man in power and my attitude toward the man in power? Don't miss this, folks. I had entered into a relationship with him through his son, and he had welcomed me into his home. We're going to read the book of Revelation tonight and Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And some of you are going to get scared. If you don't have a right relationship with the man in power through his son, and he's not already welcomed you into his home, you have every right to be afraid, because you don't want to be on the earth when what happens next happens. But you have the opportunity today. Come see me afterwards. We're not going to have an altar call, but if you want to get right with God, come see me. Or come see the pastor. Grab somebody you know that's a believer. Sometime this week, the Spirit of God may be drawing you. My reason for sharing with you the book of Revelation is not to impress you with how much I know the Bible. My reason for sharing with you the book of Revelation is to get you ready so that you don't have to be here when it happens. Father, thank you again for this chance to come and to share your word. Thank you for what you've done. Take us to where you want us to go tonight when we come back at 6:30. Thank you for the fact that because of your son, you've welcomed us, those of us who've received you by faith. If there are people here today that need that to happen, may your spirit make it clear, and may they surrender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.